me invite you to take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 1 this evening. Philippians chapter 1. I started, I guess it was now 4 weeks ago, working through a reminder series on Sunday nights about our mission, just taking the statement of our mission and breaking it down into its three components, right? Our mission, trying to summarize what we think God's called us to be and do, is that we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first Sunday night, we looked at our purpose to honor God, that we as a church exist for the glory of God. If we think about the reason the church exists, it cannot terminate on anything short of God and His glory. Right? So it would be right that we are called to reach lost people with the gospel, to build up believers in the faith, to accomplish very clear, biblically warranted things. All of those would be true, but they all would actually lead to ultimately the glory of God. I mean, that it is a God-centered purpose that should govern the church. And we know that for all things, because God made everything for His glory. God redeemed us for His glory. We sang a song that the chorus of which is based out of Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about the praise of His glory, of His grace. We see that in what Paul talks about, how he is willingly enduring sacrifice so that grace will spread to more and more people, so that it'll abound with thanksgivings to the glory of God. So when you get done, if you treat it like the little, maybe the preschooler who keeps asking why, you know, why are we doing this? And then you give them the answer, and they say, well, why, and why, and why, and why? At some point, it comes to a terminal point, and the final answer must always be God's glory, right? Everything else traces down to God's glory, because that's the reason for all things. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Right? It's God is the source, support, and end of all things, and everything must move to Him. And it's not just enough that we're motivated by that and aiming toward that. We actually have to be moving in a direction that's consistent with that. For instance, Jesus said, if you love me, right? And there's our chief commandment, the way in which we honor God is loving Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? We don't get to define how we honor God. It's not the creature's privilege to decide how the Creator will be honored. We actually must honor Him on His terms. Right, it's His pleasure, which is ultimate, not mine, not yours. All right, so we have to be, we have to really work to deeply embed in our hearts the fact that the church exists for God. Right, it exists for God. So what we do for Christ. We do for Christ to glorify His Father. And I don't hesitate to put it that way. For instance, that's the way that 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 would speak about the use of our gifts. As each has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, let him do it as the oracles of God. If any man serves, let him do it in the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, right? So it's the work of Christ through His body that brings glory to the Father. That's why we were redeemed. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? So God not only made us, He saved us so that we would magnify the Father. And we do so through Christ working in us. So we have to keep that kind of absolute commitment to the centrality of God and His glory, or else we, like so many others have over the decades and centuries, will begin a trajectory shift that ultimately leads the church away from its God-intended purpose. Right? The minute we start to think the church exists for us, or the church exists for lost people to reach them, or the church exists for whatever else, we immediately start to change the trajectory, and it may seem small at the beginning, but it eventually widens and widens and widens until the church, and I'm going to now put it in air quotes, the church is just another human organization fulfilling some kind of good deed. Right? It's no different than all the other stuff, right? I mean, tonight, very few of you probably think of the YMCA as the Young Men's Christian Association, or the YWCA as the Young Women's Christian Association, which is what they were started for. But they began to serve an audience. And pretty soon you just drop out the words, keep the initials for brand sake, and you're doing all kinds of things. Humanitarianly, maybe good, but not in any way targeted to the redemption of souls to bring them into a proper relationship with God and glorify God through it. Most of us think of the Salvation Army now as Santa Claus and a kettle. Right? I mean, we could name church group after church group that started right in basic agreement with what the scriptures say, but somewhere along the way there was a trajectory shift, and it ended up taking it away from its original purpose and intention. And we would be foolish and proud if we thought that couldn't happen to Intercity Baptist Church. If we think we are above that, we do not understand who we are, because we're sinners and we're prone to wander. And so we have to constantly come back to the articulation of the truth about the church exists for God and His glory. And God needs to be pleased regardless of anybody else. Right? That's really what it has to come down to. Which means the sad reality is that if God stops being the object of our worship and service and the purpose which we pursue, we really should just close the place down. Because Ichabod is already written across the doorframe. Remember what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. Right? You can be there long after the church is actually dead, if it's lost its genuine purpose. Then we looked at the process of making and maturing disciples. That's where we stated it, because we're called to honor God by taking out the message of Jesus Christ to the nations. I didn't quote it at the time, but John 17, verse 5 has always been a very formative kind of verse for me, because Jesus is praying at the end of his earthly ministry, before his betrayal and crucifixion, and he says this: I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Right? So Jesus says, I have glorified you. And how did he do that? By accomplishing the work he was given by the Father. Right? So it's not like a fuzzy abstract, hey, we need to glorify God. It's actually just like Jesus, we need to glorify him by doing the work we've been given. Because that's 7:5, you get down to 7:18, and Jesus says, I'm praying, like as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them. Right? So just like the Father sent the Son and the Son glorified the Father by doing the work entrusted to him, you and I have been sent by the Son, and we are to glorify him by doing the work he entrusted to us. And that's why we talk so much about the Great Commission, because you want to know what Jesus told us to do? It's not a mystery. We can look at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. Here's what I'm telling you to do. I'm going back to heaven, and here's your job. and do it until the end of the age. Right? So here's the task. Go for it. And every generation of Christians should have the burden in their heart to be able to say, when we reach the end like Jesus did, right? If I told you tonight's the last night, could you kneel down and pray and say with sincerity, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do? Right? Is that what controls us? That we're actually thinking we have been given a mission by Jesus to go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's why we say make and mature. We are calling them to become followers of Jesus Christ through faith in his person and work. Right? Who he is and what he's done and what he offers to them as the only hope of salvation. And in fact, he makes that offer on the condition of repentance and faith. And so we're calling people to acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, they are lost and condemned, and only in Jesus Christ can they have their sins forgiven, can they be reconciled to God, can they be rescued from the wrath that's coming, can they have life. Right? It's only in Jesus that those things are found. They're not found in being religious. They're not found in doing church. They're found in who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did. He substituted himself in the place of sinners. He lived perfectly righteously and then died as the atonement for sins. And his righteousness can be ours based on faith, credited to us by faith, and his death can become our death. And so we're saying to people, I mean, we tend to water this down in our culture because we've framed our gospel presentations as sales pitches, and sales pitches don't work real well when you are insulting the audience, right? I mean, you know, what if... I'm starting to step out on thin ice, so I'm going to come back. This will work, right? What if the hair club for men, right? You know, TV, because I've got some credibility in engaging this, right? You turn on your TV and the hair club for men goes, "Hey, Baldy, you need some hair. You look sick." Right? You go, why in the world would I buy your product? Right? They're supposed to appeal to me and tell me what the benefits are and show me, wow, I'll feel so much better. I mean, I'll feel young again and I'll have all, you know, that's the goal of salesmanship. Right? So gospel presentations are like that. You know, you're unhappy. Jesus can make you happy. Your relationships are bad. Jesus can fix your relationships. You don't often hear, you have defied God and are under sentence of condemnation. And one day, if you don't turn to Christ, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. Right? You hardly ever hear that. In fact, you hear that criticized. I mean, it used to be people read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as a sort of a touchstone of American history. And now if it's read, it's only to be criticized about how horrible this kind of language is, that you would say this about people, right? But I quoted it this morning. What did Jesus say? Do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I mean, Jesus preached about hell a lot with great intensity, right? He was not ashamed of that subject. He didn't say, sort of keep that one in the back. Let's tell him about all the benefits of being saved. Now, don't get me wrong. Escaping hell is a great benefit. And he did talk about things like, you who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Or you who are weary, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will give you rest. So I'm not saying we're supposed to be imbalanced in any way. We're actually supposed to be balanced in the way the scriptures are, in announcing the good news, because its very nature as good news is precisely because of the bad news. Right? There is a judgment coming, and we need someone to rescue us. And until a person sees that, recognizes that Jesus is their only hope of being reconciled to God and rescued from the wrath to come, they will not call on his name. They won't believe in him the way the scriptures talk to you about. Because Jesus is not a good luck charm that you sort of add to your life to hopefully make things go better. He is the Lord, before whom we must bow in confession that he is the Lord in Christ. And we either do that before the day of judgment, and therefore we're rescued, or we will do it at the judgment, because Philippians 2 says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not an option. It's a reality. He is Lord. And so we're calling people to trust in him and therefore become his follower on the basis of faith in his name. And that then is where the last message focused on the core commitments. We form an assembly of God's people that exists to worship God and to fellowship together and build each other up, as well as announce the good news. So upward and inward and outward. Now, what should happen, right? God's intention in carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ, what should happen is the last part of our mission statement, right? Who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. That if the mission of Christ is being carried out and God is working through his word, then there will be people who are becoming disciples, who are identifying with Christ through baptism and are submitting themselves to the teachings of Christ, right? Go make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that is, to do all that I commanded. So that's what we're supposed to do, and if we're doing that, by God's grace, the work of Christ through us would be there are people who are confessing Christ as their Lord, identifying with him in baptism, and submitting to his teaching. And that is what the book of Acts shows us them doing when they formed local churches, that they were congregating them, and that's what it was, a congregation, and then they were multiplying those. And really that's my point tonight, is to just talk about what should be produced. And if you've been around for a long time, I use three words to sort of capture that in, if I can put it in that way across. The first thing would be that there would be new creatures, new creations in Christ, right? If disciples are made, they're new creations. That's the way the scriptures describe them. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or like Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand ordained that we'd walk in them. Or like Ephesians 4:24, where it says, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. It is the powerful work of God which brings life to the soul and makes a person new. That's why Paul uses creation language in 2 Corinthians 4. He starts in 3 and says, and if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those which are unbelieving, because in whom the god of this world, small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, not ourselves. And then he says, for God, who caused light to shine, right? He caused light to shine. He said, let there be life, has shined in our hearts. So as the gospel goes out, it requires a powerful work of God's grace that is of the nature of creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Right? We have put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created. So that creation imagery is what 4:6 of 2 Corinthians is talking. He said, the God who said, let there be light, has caused his light to shine in our hearts. That is, God said, into your soul, if you know Christ, let there be light. And the light went on. That's why we call it illumination. Right? If you'd come in this building at 10:30 tonight after we're all gone and it's all dark, and you found where to turn the lights on, and you hit that switch, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 the lights would all come on. You could say you illumined the auditorium. And that's what God does in the souls of people. He says, let there be light. And he does it through the gospel. Look at Philippians 1:6, because this is the point, right? Verse 6, Paul's talking to the Philippians. And he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul's looking at these Philippian believers for whom he's thanking God in verse 3. And he says, I'm confident that if God began the work, he's going to continue it until it's completed. Right? So they didn't save themselves. They didn't make themselves savable. They didn't start the work. Right? They didn't go, hey, man, I'm going to have to work my way to heaven, so I better get going on it. I got to turn over some leaves. I got to get going. No, it's when God began the work. And he began it just the way I just described it. He did it by the powerful expression of his grace through the gospel. He said, let there be light. And if God began that work, he will perfect it until the day of Christ. So there's new creations. And that ought to be, what I would say is it ought to be the sincere and fervent desire of our hearts as a congregation of people who want to do the mission of Jesus Christ, to see that, right? That God would give life to the dead. He would give light to the darkened, right? And if we're making and maturing disciples, that will be happening, okay? I imagine, I hope, I mean, it's an odd way to say it, but I hope it would never be happening to the degree we long for it to be happening. Because there's no end to that. Right? We should want to see everyone come to know Christ. It's not like we say, okay, Lord, we'll be happy if 10 people get saved. I mean, we'd be happy, but it wouldn't be happy like, okay, that's enough. We're good. Right? It should be that we have a burning desire to see as many people come to Christ as we could have possibly imagined. Because God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we shouldn't have a heart that's closed toward that. Right? People are lost, and apart from Christ, they will be condemned eternally. We ought to have an expansive heart to want to see that and have that control our perspective on things, that we want to see people coming to Christ and trusting in Christ and experiencing the new birth, that they've been born again. If that happens, it will be happening like these books that we have in the New Testament. Philippi is one of them, right? They're the saints in Philippi, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so what that's recognizing is that they weren't just individual believers, they actually were a congregation of believers that had overseers and deacons. So what happens is when God works to give life to individuals, right, they become disciples of Jesus Christ, the first thing the Great Commission talks about is that they are baptized in the name of Christ, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means they're actually being formed into a new community of believers. We're not all free agents, individual lone rangers. We actually are saved and brought into fellowship with Christ and members of his body. And we find actually who we are in relationship to that, because we have been made a part of what Christ is doing to build his church. And that finds its expression throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts, all of these epistles, not in some kind of fuzzy generic church, but in actual local assemblies that are organized the way God says they should be organized, like the church at Philippi. Remember 1 Timothy 3? If any man desires the office of an overseer, desires a good work, deacons, that's the church at Philippi. They're a congregation of Christ followers who have received life from Christ and now share that life together in obedience to his word, just like Acts 2 talked about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That there is something about the Christian life that is not intended to be lived in isolation. It's actually supposed to be lived inside the fellowship of God's people. It's lived out inside of the gifts that God has provided for the growth of the church. Right? Ephesians chapter 4 says that grace was given to everyone and Christ ascended. He gave gifts to men and immediately identifies those who would have sort of a teaching, leading capacity, but it doesn't stop there. They're to exercise their ministry for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Right? So we're all supposed to be moving towards spiritual maturity and fruitful ministry, because it says that every part of the body is supposed to be supplying its proper work. All right, so there's a formation, not just of new creatures in Christ, but a new community of Christ, his people. Look down to verse 27, because here's what Paul's saying to them. And usually what I'll try to focus on when we talk about this new community is that it's to be marked at least by these two things. Unity, look at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look down to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes into the example of Christ. Have this attitude or mindset in or among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's a chief characteristic of the community of believers that is mentioned again and again and again. Right, that is supposed to be a place that's united, of one mind, one spirit, one purpose. Right, that it is actually, I keep quoting a ton of verses for the sake of time, but I mean, we could look at a number of different texts of Scripture that will work us through this. But if you look at the connection between, for instance, Hebrew or the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Where what God has done for us through Christ and making us one new man, breaking down the divisions that were there and establishing peace. And then he says in chapter 4, so be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? This is what God has done, so be diligent to make certain you guard and cultivate and keep that. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You can find the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. You can find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, you could just keep walking through texts of Scripture, and what you see is that this community that's been formed of Christ's followers, disciples, who have been born again, they're new creations, they are now to live that out in community, marked by unity. When it says one mind and one spirit and one purpose, the thing that establishes that is this. Right? I mean, it's not always good to use illustrations that you're like nominally connected to, right? That's why I used the hair club one. I've got a good connection there. But, you know, I've got an orchestra up behind me. And if you've ever been to hear an orchestra and they begin to start to get ready, they start to tune. Right? So someone has the right note, and everybody begins to tune to that note, right? Because if they're going to play together, they need to be in tune. Here's the one note, right? It's not the dominant opinion of the most vocal or charismatic person. It's not the opinion of the most powerful people in the church. It's not the opinions of the most connected people in the church, right? I mean, so all of those things happen, right? Someone says, well, there's a lot of people saying whatever. Or so-and-so's not happy about what. Could be a problem. It's like, you know what? At the end of the day, none of that matters. Here's what matters. What did Jesus say? What does the word say? Here's the note. And every one of us have the responsibility to tune to it. Right? We have to move to it. And our personal opinions, mine, yours, they really don't matter. I mean, they really don't. What really matters is the authoritative will of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. That's the thing that has to control it. And I think one of the biggest problems for us as Americans is we have such a we pride ourselves on our individualism, and we don't see the difference when it's self-determination and resolve, which all would be commendable things, but it actually morphs into a kind of selfish consumerism. You know what I wanted? I want to do it my way. People exist to serve me, right? The church should do the things that make me happy. And we can wrap them sometimes in our kids. We can wrap them in our friends. We can wrap them in all kinds of things. But what we're effectively saying is we want what we want. And what we have to recognize is that that's not a healthy church. It never is. Right? It never is. I mean, I try to pound this in I teach a first-year seminary class, and I draw up. I'm such a good artist, right? I draw a box, and then I put like a triangle on top and a little cross, right? And then I start to draw little circles inside the box. And then I put labels on them for why people might be in a church. My family goes there. My friends go there. They have a good kids ministry. They have a Christian school. They have, and then I say, so the degree to which people are in that church because of some little circle is the weakness of the church. Because they're not really there for the church. They're there for something that the church does for them. And if their friends leave, they're gone. If their family's gone, they're gone. Their kids grow up, they're gone. If they stop the program that they think is really cool, they're gone. Right? So they really weren't committed to the church. They were committed to something that the church did that they liked. And that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not being of one spirit, of one mind, of one purpose. Right? That's not a healthy church. A healthy church is that everybody's come to see that we've been called out of darkness into light and commissioned by Jesus to carry out his purpose. And we know that that purpose involves us in worshiping him, fellowshipping, edifying, reaching out. And so our lives are governed by that because we have a new purpose. Right? I'm not what I was. You're not what you were. And the world didn't happen today. The sun didn't come up today, and it may not come up in Michigan tomorrow, but it'll be out there somewhere, right behind those clouds. The sun will be there. It's not coming up for us all to do our thing. It's coming up because Jesus isn't done yet building his church. I mean, that's why we're still here at the end of September in 2018. Because when Jesus is done with his purpose, then the end's going to start coming. Right? And we'll be gone. And life will be a game changer for everybody. And while he's not come back yet, there is one thing that is at the very center of everything. Jesus is building his church. And that one thing should be the one thing that matters to us more than anything else. Look at 2:15, because it's not just unity. The church is also supposed to be marked by purity. By purity. Look at 2:14 starts the sentence, so we'll look there. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You can see the language that I'm drawing purity from. We're to be blameless, innocent, above reproach. And that's in contrast to a crooked and perverse generation, and we're supposed to be lights in the middle of that darkness, right? So God calls his people to a kind of purity of life which is radiant. We appear as lights in the midst of a dark world. And that's why if you follow Ephesians 1 through 3, all that God does for us, and then the first thing he deals with in chapter 4 is our relationship in the church, that we walk in that, and then he turns the attention immediately to the distinctiveness of believers from the world around them, right? That you walk no longer like the Gentiles walk, right? So there's unity and purity, and that's what this is talking about. It's purity of life, verse 15. Look over to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Also, purity of doctrine. And this is harsh, strong language. Harsh, we make it seem like it's bad language. It's not. It's just very blunt language. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's concerned not just that they have a purity of life, that they live in a way that's different because of the new creation, but they also carefully guard the purity of their doctrine. He says it so strongly that he calls those who are teaching a false doctrine of justification dogs and evil workers, right? I mean, if I said that to somebody, people go, "You're so harsh," you know. But, I mean, that's what Paul's saying. I mean, in Jesus was very blunt to people who were making people the child of hell, right? Called them things like whited sepulchers and vipers. I mean, the reality of it is false doctrine destroys people eternally. It's not a minor thing. And so the church is supposed to have a purity, not just of our lives, but also of the doctrine and guard it. We're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. We are not to give any ground to those who've denied the doctrines of Christ. Not even pronounce a blessing on them, right? So we need to have that kind of commitment as a community of believers that we're trying to encourage each other to live holy lives and be faithful to the truth of God revealed in Scripture. And I think those two things are very important marks of the new community. Then, if we're doing that, right, who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. We're growing into Christ's likeness personally and congregationally, because Ephesians 4 is talking about the congregation. It says, until we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth to one another, love, so that we may grow up into him. So it's not just enough for us personally to think about our Christ-likeness. The congregation is supposed to be conformed to the character of Christ. That we, together, are the body of Christ and reflect his character, carry out his purposes, right? We're supposed to fulfill his mission. And that's, I think, wrapped up in the Great Commission, right? Because what's the last part of the Great Commission? Teaching them to do what I commanded. So like within about five lines of that, what's he say? Go make disciples of all the nations. Right? So if we're actually committed to being Christ-like personally as a congregation, it will involve our obedience to what Christ commanded us, including a commitment to the multiplication of the church. We will never be content with just being a church, a community of believers. Right? And I think we know this. I mean, if I said to you, if you came to a church and they had absolutely no vision, right? You said, hey, so you guys support any missionaries? I said, no, we don't do that. We're just trying to reach our, you know, we're just trying to reach our area. We're just trying to, you know, grow, want to learn what Jesus said. I hope you'd go, really? I mean, didn't you hear what Jesus said? Didn't he say, make disciples of all the nations? I mean, if you really are wanting to know what Jesus wants you to be and do, shouldn't that at least be included in it? Right? Shouldn't you be thinking, where are the places that people don't know about Jesus, and how can we send the gospel there? How can we help the gospel get there? How can we get it there? Right? And that's what Philippi bought into, that truth. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, that they became partners in the gospel from the first day till now. Look at 4:15. And look what happened in the church of Philippi. For 15, for you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. All right, so let's just do a little Acts review, right? Acts 16, Paul receives a message from God to come over into Macedonia. He comes over. He meets Lydia and the ladies that were at the Jewish prayer meeting, talks to them about Christ. They express faith in Christ. Lydia invites them into their home to be the place where they would start the new community, right? New converts, new community. As Paul's preaching the gospel, he casts out a demon from the demoniac girl, and that sort of ticks off their business owners, so they have Paul beaten and thrown in jail. God miraculously opens up the jail. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul goes and preaches the gospel to him and to his whole household, the text says. And his whole household believed and was baptized. So you have a bunch of new converts. And then Paul leaves But he didn't just leave them all as individuals, because now he's writing a letter to them, right? They're the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. They're the, you know, the First Baptist Church of Philippi, right? They're gathered together. And Paul left Philippi and he went to Thessalonica. And we know from Acts that he was there three Sabbath days in the synagogue, right? So could have been as short as 15 days, right? First Sabbath, day 8, second Sabbath, day 15, third Sabbath. Could have been a pretty short period of time. Probably was longer than that, given what we know of the church, but we don't necessarily know. And think about what this text just says. All right, let me fill one more piece in. In Philippians chapter 2, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that he worked with his own hands so that he would not be a burden on them. That's Paul talking about his missionary policy. Like he describes in 1 Corinthians 9, that when he went into a place to preach, he didn't take money from the people to whom he was preaching, because he didn't want them to think that he was selling them the gospel. Right? So he wanted to preach the gospel free of charge. The way 3 John talks about it is that people have gone out for the sake of his name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So think about that. All right, Paul leaves Philippi having been beaten and shamefully treated, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, shows up at Thessalonica. He's been beaten, he's sore, but he had boldness in our God to preach to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And he doesn't take any money from the Thessalonians because he doesn't want to preach the gospel at charge. And in that short window of time, this new little fledgling church in Philippi that we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a poor church, because that's what it says about them. They have much poverty. Two times at least, right? He says, more than once, you sent to my needs in Thessalonica so that I could preach the gospel. Right? That's it, right? God began a good work in them. They came to Christ. They gathered around the gospel to worship Jesus Christ in spirit. Philippians chapter 3. They were committed to the truth of God so that they'd build each other up in the faith and they would hold fast the word of life. But it wasn't just enough to try to reach Philippi. When Paul left to go to Thessalonica, they wanted to try and help Paul not have to make tents so he could preach. Paul, we want you to preach. We don't have a whole lot. We're not a rich group. Maybe Lydia's got some extra cash. I mean, she was a seller of purple. We don't have a whole lot, but we're going to send it over to you so you can put away those tents and just preach the gospel. Because they had a burden to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread in their area and to the ends of the earth. Same thing happened at Thessalonica. Paul says, we're confident of God's choice of you because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the spirit and power and with much conviction. For you know what manner of men we were among you. For you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of much mid-tribulation, and you became an example to all the believers. And he tells us why. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord in all Macedonia and Achaia. Right? So here's Philippi's in Macedonia. Thessalonica's down the road from them. And what Paul could say about them, you came to Christ. You turned from dead idols to serve living and true God. You came to Christ and you came together. You formed the church of God at Thessalonica. But you weren't content to collapse inward, even though you suffered all kinds of persecution in chapter 2. You sounded out the word into all Macedonia and Achaia. So take modern Greece and boom, they were radiating the gospel through that whole region. New converts, new community, and the pursuit of new congregations for Christ. mean, that's what Jesus wants us to do. I mean, if we want to know how we're supposed to glorify God, what's the work he's given us to do? Call people to become followers of Christ through faith in his name so that God uses the gospel to create them in Christ Jesus. Form and roll those people into our assembly so that they're brought into the fellowship of God's people so they can worship Christ, so they can grow in their faith, so that they can begin to tell other people about what God's done for their soul. But we also should be saying, where around us is our Macedonian Achaia? Right? Where do we need to echo the word out? Where's our Judea and Samaria? Where's the uttermost parts of the earth for us? And are we willing to go? Are we willing to send? Are we committed to pray and provide for that? Because a healthy church that is on mission for Christ embraces all of those. Embraces them. Because that's what Jesus left us here to do. And you know what's exciting? I mean, last Sunday night, David came and gave a report about resurrection. We could have Jay Searcy come in and talk about Grace and Hamtramck. There's a new pastor down at Grace and Monroe. Those three we were the sending church from. I actually thought about doing it tonight. I've got a bunch of pictures of churches all over the country that we've been a part of starting. And that's a part of what we're talking about. Or all over the world. Right? And these are not to war against each other. We can't say, hey, let's forget about reaching our new people with Christ because we want to be missionary-minded. That would be like an absolute contradiction of terms. Right? It's all of them. Right? It's all of them. I mean, which of us would say, you know, I've got four kids. I think I'm just going to lay my eggs in one basket. The other three, you know, they'll just have to sort of make it. Right? Or I've got a wife and kids. Something's going to suffer, so I guess I'll pick the wife or I'll pick the kids. No, we'd say we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to pursue new converts, to strengthen our community, and reproduce it in places and among peoples that haven't heard the name of Christ. And that's what ought to drive us for the glory of Christ until Christ comes back.